That's 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to read the entire passage of Scripture, God's word to us this morning, and we'll begin at the first verse of 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. And if your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked me permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let us go into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. And if he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed, because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, towards evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began, and wait by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I was shooting at a target. And then I will send a boy and say, 'Go and find the arrows.' And if I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe, there is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the field. When the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. And he sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers.' That is why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, And he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death?" "What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. And then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. And Jonathan got up from the place in fierce anger on that second day of the feast. He did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for a meeting with David. He had a small boy with him. He said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." And the boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing about all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to the town." And after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. This is the word of our Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. I don't know if you've ever or often looked at a Bible text and wondered, what on earth does this actually say, or can this say for me today in my situation? I have to say that as we've been looking through 1 Samuel, and especially looking at the life of David, when Paul asked for me to preach on this text on this Sunday, when I first read through the text, I thought to myself, how can you preach on this? How does this event that happened 3,000 years ago, these three men interacting with each other, how does that and how can that speak to us today? And so this is the question that I'm putting up at the beginning. 3,000 years ago, three men, so what? So what that David and Jonathan and Saul are interacting together and they come up with this, throwing spears at each other and shooting arrows and telling a boy to run and fetch it. What relevance does that have for us today, living all these years later in a little country, England, in the north of Shropshire? So what? What does God want to say to us this morning? Well, perhaps we need to remind ourselves of a little bit of the context. The last few weeks, of course, we've been hearing sermons on the life of David. I think it was Steve who spoke about, or Paul started off speaking about the anointing, the choosing of David. And then Steve preached on that story, the well-known story of David and Goliath, how the giant is defeated. And then last week we were touching on Saul's jealousy and his reaction towards David. And now, well, we read about a new moon feast, a special celebration that Saul, you see, I've put Saul's throne here just to remind us. We're talking about Saul. We're going to be looking at different perspectives through this text. But we're thinking of Saul, and he throws this feast. And of course, David, who is the king, Saul's son-in-law and the commander of the army, he's expected to come along to the feast, but he doesn't turn up. And then we have this situation, this scenario that we've read about. Now, you can imagine how Saul feels. We've read in previous chapters how the people are singing, "Saul is a great king. He's slain and defeated thousands." But David has defeated tens of thousands. Imagine how Saul feels when he hears that. He becomes jealous. He throws a spear and tries to kill David. And of course, then David flees, and his wife, Saul's daughter, helps him escape. And David runs to the old prophet Samuel, his mentor. Imagine that conversation. Samuel, what am I supposed to do? And Saul chases him. He hears he's there with Samuel. David runs away again. But then there's this strange experience that Saul has with God. And Saul starts prophesying and speaking out God's word. And he leaves David alone. And David tentatively probably comes back into the palace. And he's there singing and serving. And he goes to his best friend, Jonathan, who's Saul's son, and he says, "Your dad is trying to kill me." And Jonathan says, no, it can't possibly be true. If that was true, I'd know about it. My father doesn't hide anything from me. And David says, well, it is true. Look, I'm going to stay away from this feast that your father has prepared, and you wait and see what happens. And so that's what we read, isn't it? David stays away from the feast. The first day, nothing happens. Saul just thinks, well, he's unclean. He couldn't come today. But the second day, Jonathan is there, and Saul sees that David's seat is empty. And Saul gets really mad when Jonathan says, look, David asked to stay away. And Saul even throws that spear at his own son, trying to kill him. And Jonathan knows that it's true, and he and David have arranged this elaborate plan to go out into the field to shoot some arrows, and that will be a sign, depending on the words that Jonathan uses, shouting to this little boy, will be a sign as to whether David really should flee for his life or whether he's safe to stay in the palace. Of course, they're afraid that the king's spies are going to be watching. And so that's the situation that we have. And I'm asking this question, so what? That all happened 3,000 years ago. What relevance does this have for us today? Unless perhaps we are part of a feuding royal family from the Middle East, we probably can't really relate to this sort of situation. And so, before I carry on, and we will be looking at different perspectives, at Saul's perspective of the story, perhaps at Jonathan's and David's perspective, I'd just like to just pause and pray. I know that sometimes when we do listen to sermons, we drift away a little bit. But I really want to encourage us all to be asking God, Lord, what do you want to say to us this morning? Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all Scripture is breathed, is your word. We thank you, Lord, that Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training us in righteousness, preparing us for the lives and the works that you want us to do. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at this strange little story hidden away in the Old Testament, that you would open your word and open our hearts, that we might hear from you. Help us, Lord, to concentrate. Help us to hear your voice. I pray, Lord, that you would speak for your glory in our lives. Amen. So we begin by looking at this story from King Saul's perspective. I did think that maybe I'd sit on the throne, but I thought that would be a bit strange. So I've got some notes here. We're going to look from this perspective of King Saul. What is he thinking? What is he going through? Place yourself in his shoes or on his throne. You see, here he is, he's the king. He's been anointed and appointed to be king over the nation of Israel. But he knows that somebody else is going to take his place. And he becomes insecure and he tries to fight to remain on the throne. He'll throw spears at anyone in order to hold his position of authority. And I'm sure that Saul would have looked back to the early days and remembered that close relationship with God that he had at the beginning when Samuel the prophet came and called him to be the king, anointed him to be the king. Saul had walked closely with God. He feared God. He loved God. He served God. And yet things had started going wrong when he disobeyed God. He didn't do exactly what Samuel the prophet had said. He turned his back on God. He chose to go his own way, his own path. And we see that step by step, slowly but surely, Saul is separating himself from God. He's no longer walking closely with him. Perhaps he's still going through the motions of religion. But Saul no longer has that close relationship with God. Perhaps we could say his love for God has become lukewarm. He still goes through the motions of serving and worshiping God, but he is separated from him. And because he is separated from God, his behavior starts to change. And we see in King Saul, we've seen in previous chapters, haven't we, how he begins to become proud and jealous, anger, impatience, selfishness, jealousy, bitterness. These are the words that describe King Saul as written in 1 Samuel. Because he's no longer walking closely with God, it seems that he has hardened his heart. He doesn't want to be close to God. He's refusing to repent and turn back. And because of his insecurity, he is throwing spears, attacking people, trying to hold on to control. And maybe here, when we look from Saul's perspective, we have a warning or a very sad example of what happens when people turn their backs upon God. When people become insecure in their identity of being a child of God. Insecure in our relationship with him. I wonder if what happened to Saul does challenge some of us in our thinking today. The warning of what happens when we stop fearing God, when we stop walking closely with him. Saul stops living in repentance. He doesn't ask forgiveness. He doesn't acknowledge who the true king is. He thinks he's the man. He thinks he's in control. He wants to be in control. He becomes proud. And these sinful attitudes take root in his heart and in his life. And the sad thing is, Saul knows that something has gone wrong. Saul knows that he's not walking closely with God, that he's not honoring God, and he's so desperate to hold on to control that he's even willing to attack his own son, anyone who might be a threat to him. And I guess, as we think about Saul, we have to ask the question, well, what does this mean for us? Is it possible that we can, if we're not careful, that we can make the same mistakes that Saul has been making in these last weeks, in these last months? Perhaps not walking so closely with the Lord as we used to. Perhaps not being so committed in our prayer life. Perhaps not spending as much time as we used to in God's word. Perhaps in our words, in our thoughts, in our use of our time and our money, we know that we are not completely honoring God. We're not walking as closely with him. We know deep down that many of our actions and our words and our thoughts are dishonoring to God. But of course, we try and put on a good show. We still come along to church on a Sunday morning and people around us think that everything's okay. They see the external appearance, and we smile and we look religious and we go through the motions, but others don't see our heart as God sees our heart. And we all know that at times we can make this mistake, become conflicted in our faith, perhaps drift a little bit, go on autopilot a little bit in our walk with the Lord. As I was thinking and trying to unpack this, I was reminded of the Apostle Paul's words to the Christians in Rome. And we haven't got time really to go into detail on this, but in Romans chapter 7, just these brief verses, just a few verses I picked out, we just hear something of the tension that Paul is living with. He says, I am unspiritual. I know that I'm sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. This is the Apostle Paul, the great man of God. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, I do. Just read that again, because it sounds a bit funny. I want to live like this, but I keep on living like this, says the Apostle Paul. I have a desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. There's lots of doing there. I want to live like this, says Paul, but actually I keep on failing and living like this. But there's good news, because he goes on towards the end in chapter 7. Well, he says, first of all, what a wretched man am I. That's not such good news. But then he goes on and he says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we enter Romans chapter 8. There is now no, what do we have? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm a new creation. You see, even the Apostle Paul lived with this tension. I know I should do this, but I keep on doing this. But the question is, how did he react? Throwing himself at God's mercy, asking for forgiveness. I think this is perhaps King Saul's problem. As he allows sinfulness to take root in his heart, he turns his back on God, rejects God, and drifts in his relationship with God. And Hebrews 3 speaks about our reaction, or the reaction of people when confronted with sin. What will we do? Will we listen to what the Lord says, or will we harden our hearts? I think that's what King Saul does. He hardens his heart. He rejects God. He goes his own way. And we see the terrible consequences of this. So the question, the challenge, as we think of this text from Saul's perspective, how will we respond when we recognize that we perhaps are drifting a little bit in our relationship with the Lord? Will we repent and cry out for mercy and turn back to God? Or will we harden our hearts and reject him and keep on trying to build that exterior of religiosity? Is that a word? We go through the motions, but we know in our hearts we are stepping away from that close relationship with the Lord. Well, we need to move on. We're looking at the perspective of King Saul. Now I'm going to move over here. Got some other notes here. Very briefly, we'll look at Jonathan. Jonathan could perhaps be the forgotten person in this story. We talk of King Saul, we talk about David, but what about Jonathan? Everyone is singing and praising Saul for slaying his thousands and David for slaying the tens of thousands, but poor old Jonathan. He's a key player in the story, and yet his best friend is anointed to be the next king, but that means his father has to die. And shouldn't he be the one to inherit the throne? And Jonathan, living with a wicked, evil father who has hardened his heart and turning away from God, maybe he's asking the question, well, what about me? Why won't anyone actually notice me? You know, if David disappeared, I'd be the one to inherit the throne. I could be king. I don't know if you can empathize a little bit with Jonathan's situation. When others take the prominent roles, and here he is serving faithfully, coming along to church regularly, doing the hidden tasks, recognizing, well, maybe I'm not the best person, but I'm certainly not the worst person. I try, I serve, I support other people. But it would be nice to be noticed now and again. It would be nice to be thanked just occasionally. It would be nice if people didn't always pass me by and they actually stopped and asked how I was doing. You know, if I wasn't here, nobody would even notice. I'm a nobody. I'm insignificant. I'm never in the spotlight. Always the bridesmaid, but never the bride. I'm just playing a supporting role, and there are others who are observed and more prominent. If I stopped coming to church, would anyone really notice? Would anyone really care? I wonder if some of us can identify a little bit with Jonathan, this bit part player in the grand story of what God's doing. A few verses that come to my mind when I think of Jonathan, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, speaks of God seeing our deeds that are done in secret. God sees everything. Even if we're serving faithfully and we think nobody else is seeing, God sees those deeds. Even when we help clear up after the coffee and do some little jobs there in the kitchen and we think no one sees, we kind of want someone to see and praise us and thank us, but nobody does. Or we help put the chairs away and we do it faithfully every single week. Is this my role? God sees. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. Your Father sees what is done in secret. You will be rewarded for your faithfulness. Jonathan, remain faithful. All of us, we can remain faithful, even if we empathize with the situation perhaps that Jonathan has found. And another word that comes to my mind is from Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we read of this wonderful truth that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what God says. A psalm of David. You're fearfully and wonderfully made, Jonathan. Even if you feel insignificant, even if you feel that you don't have much to contribute, God has a plan for you. Jeremiah 29:11, we all know this verse very well. For I know the plans I have for you, Jonathan. I know the plans I have for you. Not to harm you, but to prosper you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Maybe that's a word of encouragement for some of us this morning. If we feel maybe not so much like Saul, maybe we feel like Jonathan, insignificant. Does God even see? The answer is yes. He sees and he loves us and he cares for us and he has a plan for us. But I need to get to the main person of the story here, which is David. We think of Saul. Perhaps we have a warning, the danger of hardening our heart. We think of Jonathan, that perhaps encouragement that we need to be reminded, remain faithful, for God sees. And then we come to David. How difficult would this have been for David? Can you imagine? He knows that he is the next appointed, anointed king of Israel. He's gone through the most extraordinary experiences. You know, when Samuel comes to his home and all the brothers, one after another, go, but it's David who's chosen. David who's anointed. And then God works. And David finds himself in the palace of the king. Wow, God's at work here. And then what happens? Well, he goes out and takes some food to his brothers. They're fighting the giant Goliath and defying the Lord's armies. And God works through David. And there's a great victory. And people start singing songs, praising him. And he becomes the commander of the army of Israel. And he's a gifted musician and he leads worship and leads people into the presence of God. David's got it all going on, hasn't he? Everything is going well for David in his life. And he's acknowledging that it's because of God. He's acknowledging that God is all powerful, that God is the creator of the universe, that God is in control, that God is directing his paths. He knows that God is the one who is leading him. And yet, If that is all true, why is the king throwing spears at me? And why am I having to run away? And why am I suffering? Why am I in deep distress? It's interesting that verse 41, I don't know if you noticed, just at the end of the chapter that we're looking at, when we read that Jonathan and David wept, and then it just says, but David wept even more. And I was looking at that, and it's actually, it literally means Jonathan and David wept, but David exceeded. It's a strange, no one can really translate. What does that really mean? What it means is they both wept, but David really, really, really was upset. And of course he was. He was losing everything. His best friend, his wife, his country, the altars, the place of worship, connection with Samuel the prophet and his mentor. He was losing everything, and he was having to flee into the desert. And yet God had said, you're going to be the next king. Can you imagine the tension and the problems and the struggle that David goes through? He is suffering unjustly. It's not fair. There's no other way of putting it. It's just not fair. He's innocent. He's seeking God. He's trying to do everything that is expected of him. And he is walking closely with God, and yet things still go wrong. Do you just feel for this man? He's trying to do what's right, and he still has problems. Now, of course, we could go from here and look at the connection with the Lord Jesus. Often Jesus is quoting the Psalms of David, Jesus who suffers unjustly. Psalm 22, verse 1, Lord, Jesus there on the cross, Father, why have you forsaken me? These are words written by David, going through, well, similar experiences 1,000 years earlier. Why have you forsaken me? And when we look at the Psalms of David, we can glimpse something of the struggle that he's going through. But I don't want just to look at the similarity or the picture that we have of the innocent Lord Jesus suffering. I want us more to look and seek to understand what David is going through and what that may say to us today. Because I don't know what you're facing in your life. Some of the struggles, some of the difficulties. Maybe we're also asking, if God really is loving and caring, then why do I have these problems in my life? If God really is with me, why doesn't he make my life a little bit easier? If God really is with me, why doesn't he just sort everything out? Why doesn't he answer clearly my prayers, my cries? Why does he allow me to suffer? Why doesn't he heal me? Why doesn't he give me a better job? Why am I having these financial struggles? Why do I continue to struggle with my thoughts and these sins? Why doesn't he just intervene and set me free? If he's really with me, why do I have problems with some of my relationships? Why won't my friends listen to me when I try and share my faith? Why doesn't God just work it all out? Why do I have to go through these problems? I think these are the struggles that David was certainly having. And I say, I think we know it's true because we read the Psalms. These raw emotions that he pours into his songs, his poems, crying out to God, jumping between fear and anger and hope. I'll just look at one psalm briefly. We're moving towards the end. Psalm 59. He says, crying out. This is a psalm written when Saul is pursuing him and attacking him. So he cries out, Lord, deliver me from my enemies. Then he says, oh, God is my fortress against those who's attacking me. Well, that's good theology. God is with me. God will strengthen me. But then he goes on, deliver me from my evildoers. Save me from those who are after my blood. They lie in wait for me. They're fierce men conspiring against me. I have done no wrong. I'm innocent. Lord, I don't understand why this is happening. They're ready to attack me. Arise and help me. He's crying out to God, look at my plight. You, Lord God Almighty, you who are the God of Israel. And then he says these words, rouse yourself. Wake up, God. Hello, wake up. Don't you see? Don't you see that I'm struggling? Lord, don't you see that life is difficult? Lord, help me. That's the raw emotion that David pours into this psalm. But as the psalm goes on, he gets towards the end. I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love, because you really are my fortress. You're my refuge in times of trouble. You're my strength. I praise you, God. You are my fortress. You are a God on whom I can rely. So he goes through this journey of despair, and he comes back and reminds himself, God really is with me. He really does care for me. Whatever I'm facing, in the midst of frustration and difficulties and problems. You remember what Saul does? Saul turns away from God. He hardens his heart. He starts throwing spears at people to hold on to control. And what David does, he pours his heart out to God. He's willing just to flee, just to leave, leaving the situation truly in God's hands. You see, David's struggles and difficulties drive him towards God, push him towards God. He leans even more closely on the Lord. He knows that God is in control. I'm reminded of that quote from Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, who went through all sorts of terrible suffering in her life. She said this, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit tight and you trust the engineer to get you to the end. And that is a reflection perhaps of what David is going through here. We don't have time perhaps to unpack more in Psalm 103 when he preaches to himself, he tells himself, he sings to himself, bless the Lord, O my soul. I will choose to worship. I will choose to be thankful. I will choose to praise even in the midst of my struggles. I choose to trust God because I know that he's my fortress. Is this a word of encouragement maybe for some of us? I don't know what we're going through, the difficulties we might be facing. Can we choose to be thankful in all circumstances? Holding on to God, maybe not attacking others, but simply holding on to our faith and trust in the Lord. And think of our circumstances, and of course, not many of us are facing a mad, wicked, evil king who's physically throwing spears at us. But we might be facing challenges in our friendships or our relationships. Maybe within our family situation there are issues. We just can't see the way out. Maybe, as I mentioned earlier, it's financial or health issues. Maybe we're just struggling in our faith, struggling to really trust and to hold on. Maybe some of the younger people, teenagers, might be feeling misunderstood and exasperated and frustrated by parents. I speak from knowledge of living in a house with four wonderful teenagers. They're never exasperated or frustrated, of course. But whatever it is we might be going through in the midst of the frustrations and difficulties and struggles and challenges, perhaps we can follow David's example, not Saul's example, follow David's example and hold on to our faith in the Lord Jesus. Philippians 2 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The humility of Jesus, the humility of David, that's our example. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, value others, consider others better than yourselves. Don't look to your own interests, and then in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as the Lord Jesus. These are the the words of challenge and perhaps encouragement that come to me when I study David and his reaction in the midst of that suffering with Saul. So let's just close with this. We're back with Saul. Saul, who is fighting to stay in control. He wants to be in control of his life. He wants to be king. He doesn't want God to be king. Let's not harden our hearts in the same way that King Saul hardened his heart, rejecting God. Let's come to God in repentance. Lord, forgive me. I have turned away from you. I've let you down many times. Give me a new heart. Give me a new life. Give me a chance to turn back to you. That we wouldn't have the same insecurities that we see King Saul struggled with. That we would know who we are in Christ. And that we would accept that we are forgiven and accepted by him. We are children of the king. We don't want to harden our hearts like King Saul. But then we come back to Jonathan. And some of us perhaps find it hard to empathize with elements of King Saul and David, but perhaps that example of Jonathan speaks to us. We recognize that we all have different callings. We're all valuable in the body of Christ. We're called to serve in different ways. And I guess the question is, how can I serve? How can I make a difference? How can I contribute to the furtherance of God's kingdom here in this place, Lord, where you've placed me? Even if it means serving in very practical ways and nobody else will see, but we know that God sees. And we hear him saying, well done, good and faithful servant. So it might be Jonathan, and then we finish with David. Things don't always work out. We struggle. We face difficulties. We get exasperated. We get frustrated. How will we react? We can harden our hearts, or we can turn to the Lord Jesus. And he will always meet us. He will strengthen us. We might go through those psalms like David did, and we start off saying, wake up, God, rouse yourself. But we will end up praising him, worshiping him, knowing that he is our fortress. He is our refuge. He is our strength. We can hold on tightly to God because he holds on tightly to us. And I finish with the words from Psalm 103. Again, David writing in the midst of his struggles. And what does he say? Well, he sings to himself, bless the Lord, praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Lord, I choose to worship you. In the midst of my difficulties, in the midst of my challenges, my frustrations, my doubts, Lord, I choose to worship you. Amen.